Well, it's just kind of axiomatic that our behavior affects the reputation of the people and the institutions that we're associated with. Our behavior, whether it's positive or negative, affects the reputation of the people and the institutions that we're associated with. So let me ask you, when a car zooms past you on I-89 doing 85 miles an hour, and then if you watch it weave through two tractor trailer trucks, what goes through your mind if, as they went by you, you noticed it had Massachusetts plates? Crazy Boston driver. What if you go to a mechanic and over the course of 2 years, you find that no matter who you deal with, every single employee treats you with courtesy, honesty, and kindness? What are you going to say when someone moves to the area? Oh, why don't you try Halfords? They're terrific. And what do people say when they get wind of one more pastor who's been caught having an affair with the church secretary? Man, those Christians, what a bunch of hypocrites. Our behavior matters. If we profess Jesus Christ as Lord, then how we live affects the reputation of his church, and it affects people's perception of the gospel itself. You and I can either bring honor and credibility to the message of the gospel, or we can discredit it and bring it into dishonor. This morning we're going to be instructed by the Apostle Paul about how to live our lives so that our behavior will give no reason for the world to criticize the message of salvation in Jesus. Because no one should be able to badmouth Jesus because of us. Instead, the gospel should be attractive because of us. So please turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. If you're using the Bibles in the seats in front of you, you're going to find it on page 998. Titus chapter 1. We're going to get a running start into our text. We're going to start with verse 15 of chapter 1, and we're going to go through ultimately to verse 10 of chapter 2. So, Titus chapter 1, verse 15. If you're not familiar with the Bible, the big numbers are chapter numbers, and the small numbers are verse numbers. So, Titus chapter 1, big number, verse 15, little number. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So last week we talked about some false teachers, mostly Jewish false teachers, who were troubling the churches of Crete. I'm calling them the troublemakers. These men were perverting the true gospel with their teaching, and they were especially perverting the gospel with their actions. They were just living these detestable lives of gross sin. And these guys were doing this right in amongst the Cretan Christians. And you might remember how in chapter 1, verse 12, Paul described the Cretans as a culture, as liars and evil beasts and lazy gluttons. And he said, yeah, that's actually true. That's what one of their own people said about them. So what do you have? You have a young church made up of converts who are fresh out of paganism. They're spiritual babies, and they're used to, what they're accustomed to, is to giving free rein to all their passions. And now these false teachers are coming in among them, and these guys are claiming to be like super spiritual, but they're just acting wickedly. So what are the poor baby Cretan Christians supposed to think? Well, I guess it's all right for me to be a believer and still act like I've always acted. I mean, he's doing it, so it must be okay, right? But of course, it's not okay. It's not okay for the troublemakers, and it's not okay for the Cretan Christians. The gospel is according to godliness. If you've been saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, you will live in a way that's in accordance with godliness. So Paul's telling Titus, you've got to confront this. This is your job. You've got to confront this. These guys are teaching junk and they're living junk lives. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Paul wants Titus to teach them salvation through the blood of Jesus, and then also to teach them how to live a life that matches it. A life of practical, grace-enabled godliness. And then he begins to expand on what that ought to look like. So let's read verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Now he's going to say what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. All right, we're going to stop there. Okay, so first, Paul gives four instructions. You actually notice that there's different, that godliness has different flavors depending on your station in life. And so he's going to give, at the beginning, four instructions for the older men starting. He's going to start older men, older women, younger men, younger women. Because depending on where you are in life, how you show forth this godliness is a little different. So first, Paul gives four instructions for the older men. And guys, I'm easy. I'll, for the moment, let you decide if you fit into this category, older men. What are they to do? They're to be sober-minded or temperate, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Okay, let's unpack some of these terms. Sober-minded or temperate. This does not mean that you're always gloomy or always serious. What it means is that you're not given to overindulgence. You use all good things, all good gifts of God in wise moderation, and you stay in control of your mind and your heart. Dignified. Again, this doesn't mean that they can't take a joke. What it means is that he wants them to be noble-minded men, not crass or always flippant. Like, you love a good joke, but you understand not everything is a joke. You know those kind of people that everything is always a joke? That's not in concert with godly living. So older men are to conduct themselves as worthy of respect and emulation. Others ought to be able to look at you and feel a pull in their own souls toward goodness. Self-controlled. And this is the biggie. And we're going to see this again and again and again through the passage. It means having a measure of restraint in all things. It means you've got your appetites under control. You can consistently turn away from sinful desires. And in the use of good things, you can be trusted to know when to say, that's enough, before you go too far and a good thing becomes a bad thing. So think of what the Cretan society was like, how we've described that. And what the false teachers were like, giving themselves to every manner of pleasure. And then think like the total opposite. That's what he wants the older men to be. Sound in faith, in love, in steadfastness. Older men are to be reliable in these things. It's kind of a term of health. Here's kind of what I imagine it. Older men, you're to be like an ancient, gigantic oak tree that has like no rot in it at all, sound all the way to the heart. You can count on men like these to hold the faith with confidence, to love the church with strength and experience, and to hold firm to Christ even in the midst of difficulty. That's a huge calling. It's a wonderful calling. You older men, here's how I would say it. Here's what I want for you. Here's what I desire for you. I want to be able to point you out to my sons and their friends and say, boys, look over there. Look how he's serving. Look how he's leading by example and how God's people want to follow him because his life is compelling. Look at how he is skilled in his work. Look at how he's confessing and fighting his sin. Look at how he's prioritizing God's church. Look at how he's caring for other people. Look at how well he knows his Bible. Look at how this guy, he's going through a really hard time right now, but do you hear how he's holding on to Jesus? Look at how he's working hard to share the gospel. Boys, isn't that cool? That's what you want to grow up to be. That's a guy you want to follow. Men, is that the kind of conduct that you're aspiring to? That you would be that man worthy of emulation? And praise God, there's lots of you here in this church. I'm honored to serve a church where the men are seeking God. And if you say, wow, I don't feel like I'm anything close to that, what's the word for you? Well, sir, the reality is that you are where you are right now. The line of scrimmage is where it is right now. Acknowledge that. Acknowledge that. Repent if you need to. But don't despair. None of this is possible apart from Jesus Christ and his enabling grace. But let me encourage you, mature godliness is a real thing, and it's attainable through the power of the gospel. Change is possible. Lean into Christ. Pursue the Lord. Pursue repentance. Pursue these things. Let your brothers help you. Lean into Christ. It's never too late to see the needle move. Never too late to see the needle move. Press on. Keep going. So secondly, Paul moves on to address the older women. And he says, likewise, they're to be reverent in their behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good. Now, older ladies in Cretan culture were obviously given to tearing people down with their tongues, and they were given to taking in too much wine. I think it would be prudent to guard against those same tendencies in our day. So older women who belong to Jesus are to be different. They're to be reverent in their behavior, which means they're to act appropriately for a woman making a claim to be godly. And that's the parallel idea in 1 Timothy 2. They're to behave appropriately for a woman making a claim to be godly. And they're to teach the younger women what is good. Go on to verse 4 through 6. The older women are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. That's the reason, that the word of God may not be reviled. So the older ladies have a responsibility to train the younger ladies in womanly godliness, which is somewhat distinct from manly godliness. I wonder if that's a new concept for you. Manly godliness and womanly godliness are not absolutely identical. Remember, these instructions are being given against a backdrop of a wild and crazy Cretan society, and Paul wants these young ladies to be very different. Some things on this list assume a married state, because that would have been the norm at this time, but it doesn't make these things irrelevant to single ladies. Paul wants them to be generally oriented toward their families, to love their husbands and their children. Is that always easy? I hear, no, it is not. Young ladies, older women, from long experience, know best how to love us guys and your crazy swarm of offspring. They can be very helpful. Self-controlled. That's that same important word. It means that you're in the driver's seat, not your passions and your appetites. You're under control. Pure, paired with self-control, that means that there's a call to be sexually faithful in marriage. Working at home. Now, does this mean that women shouldn't work outside the home? I don't think that's what he's saying, though most women in Paul's day would have worked within the home. But if you compare this, again, Titus and 1 Timothy are very parallel books. They cover a lot of the same ground, and they're dealing with similar problems. If you compare this to 1 Timothy 5, the problem might be more with not working at all. Younger women were tending to be idle busybodies, minding everyone's business but their own. So I don't think this precludes women from working outside the home. It means that a woman's primary orientation, though, is to be directed toward her home and her family. That's how she's to orient herself. She has a wonderful privilege to beautify and to glorify and to cultivate and to order and to nurture the good gifts of God within her home and her family. Kind. That's a wonderful virtue and difficult sometimes, especially if you're a mom with young kids. But it's applicable in lots of ways. Let us be known in our church for having kindness be on our tongue. And then, finally, submissive to their own husbands. Shall I just let that sit for a minute? You want me to caveat that? Ladies, this instruction is countercultural. But it's not something to be feared or to be resented. But it's something to be embraced as God's good plan for you. As you and your husband represent Jesus and the church, you take on the role of the church willingly and lovingly, placing yourself under the leadership of your husband and his headship as he loves and cares for you. What does it mean practically? Well, it means that you are your husband's equal before the Lord, not his inferior in any way, your fellow heirs of the grace of life, Peter says. But God has given the two of you different roles. Your husband is called to lead, and you are called to follow his lead. Generally speaking, it means your husband is responsible to take the initiative, to be the initiative taker in your home, and you are called to respond to his initiative. So submitting means things like following your husband as he guides and directs your family. It means supporting his decisions rather than subverting them. It means honoring and respecting and admiring him, not despising or looking down on him. It means speaking well of him to your children and to your friends, not running him down to them. It means encouraging him, not nagging him. It means being a faithful counselor to him, his best counselor who will tell him the truth and do it kindly. It means being his cheerleader as he goes into the world and fulfills his calling as the protector and the provider of your family. This is what the Word of God teaches. And his Word is true, and it's good. And it's true for you, and it's good for you. The Lord Jesus asks you to submit to your husbands as the appropriate outworking of your new life in him. And as you do so with willingness and with joy, you bring honor and credibility to the gospel. Now, of course, to a degree, to the degree that your husband is wise and godly, or even present, this is easier. And if there are challenges with his headship, or if he's an unbeliever, this is a lot more challenging. But it doesn't stop it from being true, and it doesn't stop it from being good. That doesn't mean that in extreme cases there aren't situations where you might need to make sure that you're safe. This is not speaking to extremes. This is speaking to the norm. But it's true, and it's good, even when the husband is a non-Christian. But who can you go to for counsel, whether your husband is easy to follow or whether he's hard to follow? Well, obviously, always to your pastors and to your elders. You're always able to come to us. But right here in your text, you have another great resource. You have the older women. They are there for you to train you in all manner of good things. So in our church, we need a network of healthy mentoring relationships between the older ladies and the younger ladies in our church. How does that happen? Older ladies, it takes you believing that you have helpful things to say and being willing to say them. A lot of you are noble and humble and just think, I don't want to intrude, and I don't know that what I have is what she needs. And this text implores you to get in the game and actually use the wisdom that God's given you through your years of experience. So it would mean coming alongside your younger sisters and say, hey, would you like some help? And younger ladies, it takes you acknowledging that you could use some help and advice and accepting the counsel of the older women who have walked the same roads for a long time and have gotten a lot of children down to sleep and who have been kind to a lot of husbands even when they're duller than we should be. And we've figured out how to manage work-life balance and all these things. These older ladies have done this. And they have help for you. Our culture doesn't value age, does it? Our culture doesn't value the wisdom of experience. It's all like, move over, boomers. Let's get to, you know, okay, boomer, right? Isn't that what the kids say nowadays? But that's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God values age and experience. So ladies, I'd encourage you to see this as a glorious opportunity to build intergenerational connections so that you can help one another grow in faith and in godliness. You need each other, and that's God's good plan for his church. And look, younger ladies, at the fruit that comes from embracing the virtues that he lays out. Verse 5, the word of God is not reviled. Your godly conduct means that outsiders will not be able to sneer at the word of the gospel because you're bringing honor to it by obeying it. Now, I'm not naive. Our unbelieving culture may look at God's design for marriage with a husband's loving headship and a wife's glad submission, standing together arm in arm, fulfilling God's purposes. The culture is going to look at that and say, disgusting. Oppressive. But you know what? I think underneath it all, I think they're kidding themselves. God's design is deeply and profoundly good. And deep down, people know that. So when Christian homes are operating in front of them according to God's good design, it's a beautiful thing. It's a glorious thing. And it makes the gospel of Jesus attractive. So godly women can live in submission to their husbands, trusting that this is good and it promotes the good news about Jesus. All right, verse 7. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Okay, here's the obligatory joke. Young men are given only this one command because that's all they can handle. But let's think about this for a minute. Which of the four groups by nature has the hardest time controlling their passions and desires? Young men, no question. That's just understood. So if a young man in his youth can, by God's help and the grace of Christ, gain mastery over himself and learn self-control to channel his energy and his desires toward godliness, he's going to be in a very, very good place. Young men, you have strength. You have dreams. You have sex drive. You have appetites. Some good, some bad. Some good, but they're bad in excess. So while you're young, while you've got all this horsepower, put yourself in Jesus' harness and learn to plow the field faithfully, channeling all that strength for the good of the gospel rather than spending it all in dissipation. God calls you to have mastery over yourself. That's what it means to be a man of godliness. And remember what I said last week. Guys, make it your ambition as you grow to rise up and labor and serve Christ's church. Aspire to serve like Titus is called to do. That's who Paul turns to next and explains how he, as a gospel minister, is to conduct himself. And he's probably, you know, leans toward the younger men's side of things. So look at verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Okay, what's the central command to Titus? As a minister of the gospel, he is to be a model of good works. He's supposed to exemplify in his person and in his behavior the character that the church should want to follow. Everyone in the church should know him for his good works. He's supposed to be exemplary in his conduct and in his speech as he teaches the gospel. His teaching of the gospel is to show integrity and dignity and soundness and health. And again, Paul gives a reason. He gives an objective. What's the point, Titus? The point is so that the opponent, and there's lots of opponents out there, some outside the church, some inside the church, they're all just waiting to take a pot shot at Christianity. And Paul wants Titus's conduct to thwart these opponents so that they'd be put to shame if they tried to accuse Titus and to malign the gospel, because there's nothing bad to say about Titus. That's the goal. Listen, brothers and sisters, it's not just for ministers. I think he's speaking to Titus as a minister, but I think it can be extended broadly. The only time people should be able to say bad about us is when God commands something that the world hates and we live according to God rather than according to the world. If God commands it and the world hates it and we live it, then they'll tear us down for it. That's fine. That's just fine. But if we're caught in wrongdoing, actually in violation of God's word and his will, and the world scorns us for that, that is a problem. So 1 Peter, in the passage that Elise read, says, yeah, they're going to slander you as evildoers, but let your good works so shine that on the day of Christ, they'll have to glorify God because they saw your obedience. But then in another passage in 1 Peter says, don't suffer as an evildoer. Like, that doesn't help anybody. It doesn't help you because you're doing what's evil, and it doesn't help the gospel. So Christians are to suffer, but not to suffer as evildoers, but rather for holding fast to the truth. We're to be above reproach. All of us, but especially those of us who minister the gospel, are to be in all things an example of good deeds so that no one can say anything bad about us or about the church, about the gospel, about our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, lastly, verse 9. Look at verse 9 and 10. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering. Pilfering means like little petty thefts. But showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So I want you to see how God takes bondservants who would have been the lowliest members of this society, and he gives them an incredible honor. Through their righteous conduct, they get to adorn the gospel. They get to make it beautiful. They get to make Jesus look really good, whether to their masters or to those in their household or to society in general. They're living godly lives as faithful in their responsibilities as bondservants, living under the authority of their masters. That adorns and makes the gospel beautiful. So even in their relatively lowly station, they get an immense privilege to live so that Jesus would be honored. Now, I do think in our day and age, it's possible to apply this principle to us in our realms of employment, where we're under the authority of a boss. Is it easy to live for the credibility of the gospel when we're at work? I mean, there's lots of pressures not to, right? We got to fight the temptations to be kind of cranky and rebellious and hard to manage and grumbly. And maybe, God forbid, putting a little in your own pockets, like stealing the staplers. And not to show good faith, to be argumentative, to be backbiting, to always have, you know, always be ready to stab the boss in the back. Yeah, do you see any of that in your workplaces? Is that kind of behavior common? It was in mine. It's kind of expected. Our society expects employees to view those in authority with disdain. But Christians are to be different. Again, by how we conduct ourselves at work, we're able to give testimony to the goodness of the gospel we profess. You should look different at work. I want you to see how the gospel exalts those who are in more lowly positions, even bondservants, even those who are under authority, who have this beautiful ability to make the gospel attractive. The Lord Jesus can have a good reputation because of them. That's really cool. That's a noble calling. All right, so we've come to the end of the text. Let's take a step back. Look out 30,000 feet. So what are we saying? Is the takeaway from today's text, be good people? Be good people. No, that's not it. Next week, BJ is going to finish out the chapter, and all this good conduct is going to be completely grounded in the free grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. It's the fruit of godliness growing out of the soil of the gospel. Not just go out and be good to earn people God's favor. No, the takeaway is that we have a beautiful Savior. We have a beautiful Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as his people, we need to live beautiful lives that reveal the beauty of our Savior. And I hope you notice that what came up again and again and again in these verses that Paul particularly emphasized is the virtue of self-control. Let's double-click on that for a minute. Think about our American culture. It's a lot like Crete, especially in its indulgence, its appetites. We're a binge culture. If we desire something, we got to have it, and then we've got to have more of it, and then more of it. And our desires for food, and for drink, and for entertainment, and for running our mouths, and for sexual fulfillment, and for our phones and everything they represent, for money, for every kind of pleasure. And we as a culture just don't know how to say no. We don't know how to say enough. That's the culture of excess that we live in, and it's ugly. And it's offensive to God, who has created us to live under his good rule. So, brothers and sisters, as Christians, we must be different. In the midst of a binge culture, Paul is telling us we have to live lives of self-control with our passions and our desires and our appetites in check. See, a life of self-control is a beautiful life, and it reveals a beautiful Savior. Let's consider our beautiful Savior. Friends, was Jesus a man who had himself under control? You bet he was. Now, without question, he enjoyed the pleasures that are to be found in this world. But did he live to please himself? No. Romans 15 says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. So Jesus lived a life of self-denial, not of self-indulgence. He lived to please his Father, and he lived to please his neighbor, that's us, for our good. And how did he do that? Well, he left the Father's side. He left, the psalm says, at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But he left the Father's right hand and came down to live amongst us as a man. And while he was among us, his mindset was never to consume or to crave or to grab or to take for himself. Instead, he gave and spent and sacrificed and denied himself for his people. And then in the ultimate act of self-control, he's there in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he's saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. See, he knew what he wanted. He knew what his desires were. He wanted not to go to the cross. But is he going to serve self, or is he going to be self-controlled and under the authority of his Father? No, he says, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And when the Father made it clear that it was not possible for that cup to pass, because there was no other way that you and I could be saved from our sins, Jesus went to the cross. And instead of pleasing himself, he took all of our filthy sins, all of our wickedness, all of our reproaches, and he let them fall onto his own shoulders. And then he died for them. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and it's his resurrection that guarantees this wonderful thing, that if you're joined to him by faith, if you've repented of your sin, if you've claimed Jesus and his sacrifice for your own, then his resurrection means you get his beautiful life. It's now yours. You have died with him, and you've been raised with him if you're in Christ, so you get his beautiful life. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. We had this in the Blessings to the Basics series. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Believer, what does that mean? It means you can walk as Jesus walked. You have the power to do so through faith in Jesus. You're no longer enslaved to all your passions and desires like you used to be. All who belong to Christ Jesus, Paul says, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We can't live in self-indulgence anymore. we increasingly do live with self-control. And we enjoy all the good gifts that God gives until and unless it's better for our neighbor that we say no. Or until it's time to say, that's enough. And what's the result? It's behavior that adorns the gospel. It's actions that make the gospel beautiful and attractive. Denying self and carrying our cross. And then no one can say, Christianity must be rubbish. Look at those Jesus followers and all their hypocrisy. I'd never want to go to Redeeming Grace if that's where he goes. If that's where she goes, I wouldn't want any part of that. No, instead, people ought to be able to look at our lives and say, I think I want what you have. I don't know quite what it is that you have, but I think I want it. Tell me more. And then you can say, well, let me tell you about Jesus, because he's what I have. And what's the result? People come into contact with the believers at RGC and they hear about Jesus. But because they see him operating in the believers' lives, it's credible and it's attractive because we're living beautiful lives. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're not a Christian, if you're not a believer in Jesus, and you don't have him as your Savior and your Lord, then I must just say to you that you need to realize something. And that is that you remain enslaved to your passions and desires according to the Bible. That's the language the Bible uses. Your passions and desires and appetites are in the driver's seat, and you're locked in the trunk. And that car is heading straight off a cliff. You need to wake up and realize that your sinful desires or your twisted use of good desires, if you will not alter course and if you will not repent and turn to God, your passions and desires will lead you to hell. God will bring all self-will and self-indulgence to justice. But there's hope. Because right now you might be getting sick of that life. You might be getting sick of the fact that you aren't really in control, but your appetites are. And if you're weary of living for yourself, then there's all sorts of hope today. Because Jesus died for sinners just like you. Call out to Jesus today and say, I can't do this. These sins have me by the throat, so I need you to take them away from me. Let your blood, which you shed upon the cross, cover me, forgive me, and give me a new life, because I'm sick of the life I'm leading. And you know what? If you do that, he will respond. He will rescue you from yourself. Every day, he's still giving, giving, giving himself away to sinners just like you. He's giving. Please take him. In conclusion, our Lord Jesus, believers, our Lord Jesus is calling us to be different from the world so that we might walk blameless and innocent, children of God who are above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom we appear as lights in the world. Can that be said of us? That is our calling. Can it be said of us? Let's keep pressing in to the gospel. Let's keep pressing into Jesus so that that's increasingly true of us, that the world may want to know our Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want our lives to match what we profess. We want to look like Jesus. And what did he do? He gave himself for us. rather than seeking to get and get and get. So, Father, let us live lives that are consonant, that accord with His beautiful life. Work in us, we pray. And, Lord, draw many to the light of Christ through the witness of the believers at Redeeming Grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now we get an opportunity to go to the Lord's table, and we see before us